So let us hear God's word. Two gospel passages, two rather similar gospel passages. First of all, from Luke's gospel, chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 11, and then from John's gospel in chapter 21. So Luke's gospel, chapter 5, reading at verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And then in John's Gospel, at chapter 21, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. John 21 at verse 1, "Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," the same stretch of water, different name. "It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. We have been singing, "Fill me with gladness from above, hold me by strength divine. Lord, let the glow of your great love through my whole being shine. Make this poor self grow less and less, yourself my life and aim. Oh, make me daily, through your grace, more fit to bear your name." As we come now, O Lord, to let your word speak to us, we pray that it may work its powerful work within us, so that each day we may become closer to Christ, may become more like him, may become more fruitful in his service. Grant this, we pray, for your own praise and glory. Amen. John chapter 21 at verse 5, Jesus called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish? Have you not caught anything?" In terms of the Christian year, we are still in the period that recalls the 40 days between the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. It was a period of enormous importance and significance for Jesus' first disciples, and yet aside from the events of Resurrection Day itself, the New Testament doesn't tell us an awful lot about it. Luke's account, both at the end of his Gospel and at the beginning of Acts, moves very briskly from the resurrection to the ascension, though he does in Acts chapter 1 give a brief summary when he says that Jesus, after his suffering, showed himself to these men, that is, the apostles whom he had chosen, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke gives no indication that part, perhaps a substantial part of the 40 days, was spent in Galilee, though it is clear from the other Gospels that this was so. In Mark's account of the Last Supper in chapter 14 of his Gospel, he has Jesus saying to the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered,' but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And in chapter 16, he records that the angel whom the women encountered at the empty tomb reminded them of that saying and charged them to relay it to Peter and the other disciples. Matthew, for his part, when he closes his gospel with chapter 28, with Jesus' great commission to his disciples, makes it clear that that took place in Galilee. He says at verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." It was perhaps natural for the disciples to want to return to their homes after the tumultuous events in Jerusalem, so that they might begin to come to terms with the amazing things they had witnessed there. It was natural, too, that Jesus would want to meet them in these quieter environs where he had first recruited them and begun to train them, so that away from the distractions and dangers of the city, he might teach them about the full import of his own death and resurrection. It is likely that he led them back to Jerusalem only when he knew that the appointed time for his going back to the Father was drawing near. So we find that the wonderful chapter 21, which John adds as a kind of appendix to the main body of his gospel, has a Galilee setting. And it begins with the story of a miraculous catch of fish. In the experience of these disciples, there had been a similar miraculous catch of fish a few years earlier, and they would no doubt have remembered it well. So we have these two fishing, but not fishy, stories, placed rather like bookends at both the beginning and the conclusion of these men's experience of the Lord from heaven during his sojourn in the world. And what Jesus was teaching the disciples through these two events was of the utmost importance and significance for them, and is of the greatest importance and significance for Jesus' followers still. So let's take a closer look at these stories in chronological order. The story in Luke chapter 5 is set very near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. His teaching is already drawing some very considerable crowds, and he's in the process of addressing one of these crowds on the shore of Lake Galilee, famed in the ancient world for its fishing industry, which sustained a flourishing export trade. To make it easier for him to get the crowd within a better range of his voice, he borrows a fishing boat belonging to Simon Peter and uses it as a kind of pulpit for his message to the crowd on the shore. In that act of borrowing the boat and sitting in it while he addresses the crowd, Jesus is dramatically linking his own mission in the world to the activity of fishing. He's presenting himself as being in the business of catching, netting people for the kingdom of God. And the parallels between the two activities are deepened and developed as events unfold. When his delivering of the word of God to the people is on that occasion concluded, Jesus asks Simon, in whose boat he has been sitting, Simon, a professional Lake of Galilee fisherman, to put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon's response to this command, for command it is, Jesus didn't say to Simon, how about letting down your nets just on the off chance that we might catch something? Jesus didn't say that. Simon's response to Jesus' command is very interesting. He addresses Jesus as master, epistata, related to the verb meaning to know, to understand. We don't know if this is the first one-to-one encounter Simon has had with Jesus, but clearly he has seen and heard Jesus addressing the crowds and has come to the conclusion that he is a man of some authority, a man who knows, a man whose word carries some weight. So having addressed Jesus as master, Simon then gives a fisherman's view of the situation. We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Fishing is an uncertain business. My own father was a fisherman. There can be disappointing days and nights, as well as days of success. And the implication behind Simon's words is that after a fruitless night's toil, there's little chance, in the fisherman's opinion, that a shooting of the nets now will be any more successful. He and his companions have worked hard. The word used suggests that they worked to the point of exhaustion. And we could say in passing that in God's church, there is still a lot of wearisome, exhausting activity that produces absolutely nothing. And it is high time the church started asking why. So, on the basis of a fruitless night's fishing, the rational Simon might have refused to let down the nets, but he didn't. He said, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Or to quote the older translation, which is a bit stronger, "Nevertheless, at your word, at your rhema," a term sometimes used for the creative, authoritative word of God, "at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon had evidently come to a tipping point in his response to this magnetic teacher. And whenever you or I come face to face with Jesus, we're at a tipping point. We can either tip backwards to lean on our own rational understanding of things, or we can tip forward into faith and obedience. Simon obeyed. And the result was a phenomenal catch of fish, enough to burst the nets. We're told that all involved were astonished, but the gospel spotlight focuses on Simon and his reaction. Verse 8. I'm in the wrong gospel here. Get back to Luke 5. "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.'" What had happened to Simon? Clearly, a light had shone into his soul, a light that convinced him that he was standing in the presence of absolute moral purity, and that showed him at the same time that he himself was deeply unclean and unworthy. He had begun the uncomfortable process of self-discovery. Conviction of sin is what the older divines used to call it. You don't hear much about it in the contemporary church, but unless we are convicted of our sinfulness, we are unlikely to seek or to welcome a sinner's savior. As the old hymn puts it, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you." It's the Spirit's rising beam. Simon felt so badly about himself that he fell on his knees and asked Jesus to be gone from him. But Jesus paid no attention, because Jesus doesn't thrust repentant sinners away. He welcomes them. He said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men," or more literally, "you will take men alive. You will be netting them, not to kill them, but so that they will become more alive than ever, alive with the life everlasting. So what has Jesus been doing here? He's been fishing, and he's caught a fish. He's netted Simon the fisherman in order to make of him a fisherman in the kingdom of God. Verse 11, we read, so they, presumably James and John, the sons of Zebedee, as well as Simon, pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. They've begun the journey with Jesus. Now, Simon, it would appear, was a natural leader among the Lake Galilee fishermen. And when a natural leader is netted, it's very likely that that will influence other people. And it's not only Simon, but also James and John that go off with Jesus. Fast forward then to the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been through the redemptive death on the cross, an event initially shocking and bewildering to his followers, but vindicated and illumined in the triumph of his resurrection. Simon has lived through these days. He has messed up badly on the night of Jesus' trial by the religious authorities, but he has been to the empty tomb. He has no doubt been told that he was singled out in the angelic message the women were asked to relay to the disciples, telling them that the risen Christ would rendezvous with them in Galilee. And he was present on the evening of Resurrection Day when Jesus, the risen Jesus, came among his disciples and spoke to them his word of peace. And now, in John chapter 21, he's back in Galilee, back by the old lake. And he decides to go fishing, and six other disciples decide to go with him. Since this passage is so loaded with symbolism, it's perhaps not being too fanciful to suggest that seven, the complete number of fishermen, represent the whole Church of God and its missional activity in every age. It has sometimes been suggested that Peter's decision to go fishing, to go back to his old life, as it were, indicates that he's at this point turning his back on his calling to be a Christian fisherman. That may be too extreme a view, but it's certainly likely that because of his recent failure, Peter is still questioning his own fitness to be a Christian fisherman. He is very soon to be put right on that score, but for the present, his fishing expedition turns out to be an abject failure, a night's labor and not a single fish in the net. And then, as the weary fishermen come ashore in the morning, someone is waiting for them. Someone who knows all about their fruitless fishing. Someone who directs them to try again. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will, notice you will, not you may, but you will find some. Jesus not only knows all about the failed fishermen, he also knows where the fish are, and he is able to bring the two together. And when that happens, the catch is assured. Verse 6, when they did what Jesus asked them, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. A few verses farther on, we're told that when they did get the net ashore, it was found to contain 153 large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, both of our fishing stories underline an important lesson for the church still as it seeks to go fishing for Jesus, to bring men and women to him, namely, that there are two ways of ensuring that the nets will remain empty. One is to go fishing without Jesus. How often has the church been, and is the church still, guilty of doing just that? Forgetting to take Jesus with them as they go out to try to bring people in. The other is to refuse to go fishing with him. The chief fisherman, who is Jesus himself, calls his human followers to go fishing with him at his direction and with his enabling, and he promises obedient human fishers that there will be an abundant catch. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to the significance of the number 153. Now, way back in the 4th century, Jerome, and many others since his time, linked this miraculous fishing to verses in Ezekiel chapter 47, where there is that vision of the life-giving water, that great river flowing from the temple, and the prophecy states there will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. And Jerome cited a naturalist by the name of Oppian, who apparently claimed that there were 153 different species of fish. So Jerome concluded that this great catch meant that all sorts and conditions of men and women would be caught in the gospel net. And of course that is true. Men and women of all sorts and conditions have, down through the centuries, been caught in the gospel net and are still being caught in it. Another approach has been to calculate the numerical value of the Hebrew letters in the place names Eglaim and Gedi. The N means spring of Eglaim, spring of Gedi. Now, Eglaim, interestingly, yields 153, and Gedi, 17. Now, 17 may seem a long way from 153, but actually the two are closer than you might think. For if you take all the numbers from 1 to 17 and add them together, you get, guess what, 153. Other highly symbolic numbers in Scripture, of course, are 12 and 3. 12 for the tribes of Israel, and so shorthand for the whole people of God. 3 representing the three persons of the Trinity. So if you take the square of 12, which is 144, and add it to the square of 3, which is 9, you get 153. Indicating, perhaps, that in this combined divine and human enterprise, there will be a complete catch secure in an unbroken net. Now, if these theories seem just a little too ingenious, let's remember that for our assurance of a complete and secure catch, we have Jesus' own plain word. In John chapter 6, he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. No broken net, not a single fish lost. Before we leave the incident by Lake Galilee, let's notice that the chief fisherman prepares breakfast for his human assistants. This is entirely in keeping with a parable of Jesus we find in Luke chapter 12, where the master, returning from a wedding banquet, finds his servants active and watchful at their post. And Jesus says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. That is absolutely staggering. The master serves the servants. This is breathtakingly gracious. This has been a historic day in the annals of St. Paul's as we've been marking Fergus's 25 years of robust ministry in the congregation. We've been giving thanks to Fergus, but at a much deeper level than that, we've been giving thanks for Fergus, recognizing that he didn't undertake or persevere in this task in his own right or by his own initiative. He has done it at the call and commissioning of Christ and in reliance on his direction and enabling. All Christian service in whatever role has to be a divine human partnership. Paul expressed it well when he said in Colossians chapter 1, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And he says, to this end I labor, struggling, how? With all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There are huge issues at stake in the message that these two miracles of Jesus brings to us. We are forced to ask ourselves two questions. First of all, are we trying to live a Christian life and do service for Jesus without being really his? Peter, face to face with Jesus, had to confront the dark reality of his own sin-stained life and then hand himself over to Jesus as the only person who could save and cleanse him. Once he had done that, Jesus was able to fashion him into the successful gospel fisherman that he became. Has there been for us this beginning of the journey with Jesus? The second question is, are we willing to go with Jesus and by his enabling, work with him and work for him in the building of his kingdom? I was challenged this morning by the way the moderator addressed the older people, the grey hairs and the nay hairs, as he so charmingly described them. I had to ask myself, am I slacking off? Am I making my mounting years an excuse for doing less for the Lord than I could be doing? There could be no better time than this landmark Sunday for us either to initiate or to renew a covenant with the Lord, to say to Jesus, whatever mess I may have made of things in the past, if you're willing to have me and use me, I'm yours for all that remains of my life. May it be so. Let us pray. God our Father, we praise you that you're in your immeasurable grace. You choose the weak and unworthy things of the world to be your instruments. You choose sinful men and women to fashion them into your own likeness and to use them to call others to come to you. And although we may have often failed you, we know that you are still willing to receive us and to renew our commissioning as you renewed Peter's, and you are willing to endue us with that power and enabling which will make us successful as your servants. So help us to come and to yield ourselves anew to your grace and your power. For this we ask in your name. Amen.